Let's begin our time of Bible study this afternoon. And we're going to be reading from John's Gospel. John's Gospel in chapter 15. We've been slowly working our way through the Upper Room Discourse, following a series by Sinclair Ferguson. And we come now to John 15, verses 18 through chapter 16 and verse 1. So listen as I read John 15, beginning in verse 18. Jesus is speaking, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for allowing us an opportunity now to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would be among us, helping us to understand the truth which Christ is teaching his disciples. We pray for grace to be able to apply the things that we learn. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful blessing of union with you. We thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we pray that we would be blessed as we read and study your word today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we did just a brief overview of chapters 14 through 17, and we summarized each one of these sections with one word. We said that chapter 14 we could summarize with the word comfort. Do not let your hearts be troubled in verse 1. So Christ is giving them the doctrine of the Trinity so that they will have comfort. And then we saw in chapter 15, verses 1 through 17, the theme there is joy. In verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So he wants them to be comforted. He wants them to be filled with joy. In our section today, in chapter 16, verse 1, the word is strength, or we could say endurance. Christ is speaking to his disciples because he wants them to be strong. He wants them to endure. And then in later in chapter 16, in verse 33, the word is peace. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." And then in chapter 17, the great theme is the theme of glory. The theme of glory, that this world is not all that there is, but that the disciples are one day going to be with Christ in glory. And it's helpful for us to understand these themes because our Christian life needs to have each one of these characteristics. Somebody might be very strong. They might be hanging on. They might be enduring, but they sort of do it grimly. They sort of do it without any joy, without any real happiness or peace or comfort. Jesus doesn't want us just to endure. He wants us to endure with joy and with peace and comfort. But then we have sometimes other people who focus so much on the comfort and the joy and the peace and, am I feeling joyful today? Am I feeling peaceful today? That they can't keep going when they run into difficulties and they're always wanting to quit. If they don't feel joyful, if they don't feel comforted or peaceful, then they just want to quit. And Jesus says, no, you have to have endurance. You need to go forward. And all of us always need to remember that while we are living in this world is not our home. We are made for glory. And that's the ultimate goal. Jesus' ultimate goal is not merely to strengthen the faith of his disciples while they're on earth, but according to John 17, his ultimate goal is to take them to heaven, to be with him. So he wants our faith to be strengthened now, but ultimately the goal is for us to be with him in glory. So we have to keep all of these things in our mind in terms of the big picture as we're studying this passage. Well, as we said, today's section is the theme of strength or the theme of endurance, keeping on, perseverance, refusing to quit, running the race that is set before us. Now, as we study this theme, let's just back up a minute and ask a question. And there's not necessarily a right or wrong answer, although some answers are better than others. But if somebody came to you who was an unbeliever and they'd never read the Bible, they'd never read Genesis through Revelation, they said to you, tell me, what is the message of the Bible? What's the whole Bible about? In just one or two sentences, what's the main point? I've never read this book. What's the point? What's the great theme of the Bible? What might you say? Yeah. Okay, God's redemption of his people. All right. Anybody else? Yeah. Christ saves. Okay, so pointing people specifically to Christ. Christ saves. All right. Anybody else? Yeah. I'm sorry. Okay, love. Okay. Anybody else? The grace and mercy of God. Okay, so the theme of salvation, the theme of redemption, love, grace, and mercy. Again, there's not necessarily a wrong answer here. But one of the things that Sinclair points out is if you start in Genesis 3:15 and go all the way to Revelation, one of the great themes of the Bible is this battle that is going on between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. This battle that is going on between Satan and Christ. The seed of the devil, the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3, and then the seed of the woman, who of course is the Messiah. And so one of the great themes, one possible answer for the central theme of the Bible is this warfare that takes place between Satan and Christ. And we see this numerous times throughout the Bible. You see it, you know, David and Goliath sort of pictures it in a vivid way. Babylon versus Jerusalem. So we could see this theme in a number of different places. When we come to this particular passage, Jesus is very clear that he's talking about persecution. Verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There is this, and the they is the world, and the you is the disciples of Christ. So we have the world and we have the disciples of Christ. As we think about persecution or attacks of Satan, just think about it in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 through 8. What are some of the enemies that the church has to face? What are some of the difficulties, the persecutions that the church has to face? What are some of the different ways in which Satan tries to attack the church? Yeah. Okay, so heresies, false teaching, certainly. Okay. Yeah, work. Okay, so false religion, certainly. We see that in the book of Acts. And like you say, both the Jewish religion that denies Christ, but then also the pagan religions. Okay. Yeah, Carol. Yeah, the civil authorities. So we might call that, you know, organized persecution. Okay, attacking the church, trying to stamp it out. Okay. How else did Satan try to break the church down in the first few chapters of Acts? It wasn't always as open and as obvious as persecution. What are some other difficulties the church runs into? Yeah, Fiona? Okay, sin from within. Someone who professes to be a Christian, but in fact they are not. All right. Think of Acts chapter 6, one of Satan's favorite tactics, arguing and complaining. The widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. There's complaining, there's arguing, the church starts to fractionate. Again, you can get a sense of a bit of a cultural rift there as well. Anything else in those chapters? Yeah. Definitely, definitely. What are we going to do with this whole system that we've had for 1,500 years? What do we do with the Mosaic Law? Of course, the Jews, generally speaking, were very much wanting to keep it. The Gentiles thought, this is dumb. Why are we doing this? So yeah, there's this battle that's going on. One of the great problems that we find in the New Testament is weariness. Weariness. Satan will get us any way he can. If he can get us with open temptation and just blatant sin, hey, that's great for him. But if he can't, then he'll just wear us out. He'll just make us exhausted. So let's look, just before we look at this section, let's look at a few verses in the New Testament on this subject. Galatians chapter 6. Remember, we're studying the whole theme and the whole idea of endurance, how to keep going. Galatians chapter 6. And verse 9, Paul says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." How often have you said, "I have tried to love that person, I have tried to love that person, and it just does not do any good"? Paul's saying, don't grow weary in doing good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This was a problem, it seems, that the church in Thessalonica seemed to think, for some reason, that Jesus was going to come again at any moment. And so it seems that they weren't working. It seems that they were perhaps being lazy. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Do not grow weary in doing good. It seems that the Christians there thought that their life was going to be a sprint. You know, we just sort of have to do this for about a year and then Christ is going to come and all will be well. And Paul's saying, no, it's going to be a while. You have to keep working. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. The author says, "Consider him," that's Jesus, "consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Well, there are obviously other passages as well, but this idea of growing weary, this idea of lying down and quitting, those of us who studied Pilgrim's Progress, or if you've read it on your own, can you think of any vivid examples that Bunyan describes in the life of Christian as he's going to the celestial city? This is one of, if not the greatest themes of that book, is that if you set your face toward the celestial city, you are going to run into some serious problems, and there are going to be people quitting all over the place. The book is filled with people who never make it to the celestial city because for one reason or another, they quit. Can you think of people in that book, an illustration where they quit for whatever reason? Work. Okay, and why did Pliable quit? Okay, yeah, he thought you go on this road, it's automatically good and happy, falls into the Slough of Despond, he quits, doesn't get very far. Anybody else? Think of an illustration in that book. You need to reread Pilgrim's Progress. You need to do this again on Wednesday night. This is my favorite book. You gotta read this. Well, there are lots of examples in there. The three men I'm thinking of, perhaps specifically, Christian's walking along his way, and he runs into three men who are fast asleep. Simple, sloth, and presumption, simple sloth and presumption. And he tries to wake them up. He says, this is dangerous. You've got to wake up. You've got to make every effort to enter the kingdom of God. And they just roll right back over and go to sleep. So this idea of growing weary, this idea of quitting. Well, let's come back to our text then today, and let's focus specifically here on the whole subject of persecution, this whole subject of being attacked or being intimidated for one's faith. And we can break up this section into three parts. The first part is in verses 18 through 20. And Christ in 18 through 20 is basically making one point. And that point is all Christians, all disciples of Jesus must expect opposition. All disciples of Jesus must expect opposition. Don't be surprised, he's saying, at persecution. We looked last week at the joy that there is in union with Christ. Union with Christ produces fruitfulness. If you're united to Christ, nothing can separate you from him. And if you abide in Christ, your life will be fruitful. That's a wonderful blessing. But there's something else that happens if you're united with Jesus, and that's persecution. That's difficulty. That's challenge. And so he lists three reasons in verses 18 through 20 why we as disciples of Christ should expect persecution. So let's look in verse 18. What is the first reason there that he's saying that we should expect persecution if we're his disciple? What's the point that he's making in verse 18? Yeah, go ahead, Andy. Okay, yeah, he's coming right out and saying that the world hates us. And what is the reason that the world hates the disciples? Yeah, Yeti? Because they hated Christ. That's right. So, in other words, the reason that disciples are persecuted by the world is because the world hates Christ. There's a deeper battle going on here, Jesus is saying. Satan hates me, and that's why the world hates you. Some of you perhaps know what it's like to marry someone who is of a different culture. And when you marry somebody in a different culture, there's a sense in which you have to embrace where they're coming from. And, you know, you've heard the expression, you marry me, you marry my family, right? Or you marry me, you marry the culture. And Jesus is saying, you become my disciple, then you get the fight that I'm fighting. That's what you get. Satan hates me, so if you join me, then that's what you can expect. So this is bigger than ourselves. How does that help us cope with persecution? How does that help us endure and persevere if we face opposition, knowing that that's going on? Yeah. Okay, so we can look back to his battle and say he won his battle, and so I eventually will win mine by his grace. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. What's the natural human reaction when somebody does something mean to you? You immediately take it personally. You immediately become personally offended and want to vindicate yourself, and you want to protect yourself. And Jesus is saying right off the bat, they're going to hate you, but it's really not about you anyway. This isn't your, in a sense, it's not your battle. It's my battle. So don't respond defensively. Don't take it so personally and try to vindicate your own reputation. This is about me and my reputation, Christ is saying. Now, in verse 19, he goes on and gives us a slightly different reason. What's the reason here that disciples are going to be facing persecution? Okay, they're countercultural. Let's talk about that a minute. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world. What does that mean, you're not of the world? What, you know? Okay, you belong to another country, which would be heaven. Okay, what else does it mean that you're not of the world? Yeah. Okay. Okay, so the priorities are different, all right? Yeah, it worked. Okay, so it's not just that we belong to another country, but we're following that king's law and his rules and his order. Okay, what are you going to say, Grace? Okay. Okay, the mindset, the values are different. You think of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about, he says their citizenship is in earth, it's on earth, and their God is their belly, right? And he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. So Jesus here is not talking about, oh, we wear a distinctive style of clothes, or where I grew up in Pennsylvania, have people that drive, you know, horses and buggies instead of cars. He's not talking about that. It's this mindset that he's talking about. It's who we're obeying, who we're following. And then in verse 20, he gives a final reason, and that reason is because of our relationship to Jesus. A servant is not greater than his master. He's saying, you're my servants, you're my disciples, I'm the master. I'm the one, as we said before, ultimately, that they hate. Now, this leads us to a couple of conclusions. The first conclusion is this, that if disciples are going to face persecution, and if it is guaranteed that disciples are going to face persecution, and the more that disciples act like Christ, the more they're going to face persecution, then that means that the church is not a very safe place in that sense. The church is going to be where the battle is raging. That's where the trenches are. And sometimes people feel like, well, I want to join a church just to be safe. I just sort of want to join the church and hide out. And then the bombs start going off. And they think, well, this is ridiculous. I'm leaving this church. And off they go. Yes, well, if that church is being faithful to Christ, if that church is following Jesus Christ, then you should expect some bombs to be going off. You should expect there to be difficulty and persecution. Don't run away from God's people just because things get difficult. You should expect some difficulty to be taking place. So in that sense, the church is not a safe place. The church is not a place where we can just come and sit and be at ease and relax and do nothing. This is spiritual warfare. And so if somebody is going to join the church, they have to join the church understanding the reality of spiritual warfare. But secondly, there is a big push in our world today, and I don't think it's just this generation, but it seems more this generation than others, that the church should be like the world. That the church should be like the world. But Jesus is saying, yes, we should obviously love the people in the world, we should engage with them the best we can, but our job is to be distinct. Our job is to be a disciple of Christ. And so, yes, that will mean that there's going to be conflict, but we can't deny our personality. Well, before we move on to this next section, any other thoughts or comments that you have on how some of these truths help us to face persecution? Some of these truths that we mentioned that we're united to Christ and that's why we're going through this. Any other comforts or helps that you see here? Yeah, Indy? Okay. All right. This is certainly not our home. Just like Christ went to be with the Father, we will too. Yeah, Katie? The Lord knows this. He's not caught by surprise. If we as a church go through a difficult time and we all gather together for prayer and we say, Lord, this is really difficult, he's going to say, I know. He's going to say, I realize that. I'm fully aware of this. And if we as individuals go through this, Christ understands. Christ understands. He knows what you're going through. Have you ever felt in a position, and again, some of you come from families where you're the only Christian. It's a very challenging place to be. You start thinking that something is wrong with you. And I must be really weird because I'm the only person who cares about godliness. I'm the only person who doesn't think that money is the be-all, end-all, or, you know, what is wrong with me? Something must be wrong here. I should probably change the way I view this. But Christ is saying, no, nothing's wrong with you. If you're following after me, that is exactly what should be happening. And it doesn't mean it's not difficult, doesn't mean it's not a challenge, but it gives us comfort and strength to realize, no, I'm not the problem. The world is attacking me because I'm like Christ. It's not my fault in that sense. So that's very comforting and encouraging for those of us who are in a workplace every day where we feel like something is wrong with us, or in school, or in a family. Well, let's move on then to the second category, second section. And that's verses 21 through 25. And this section is a little bit strange. This section's a little bit interesting. In the first couple verses, Jesus is telling his disciples why they're being persecuted. But in verses 21 through 25, he's explaining what the persecutors are thinking. He's giving us insight into what's going on in the mind of the one who is attacking the disciples. He's saying, here is what they're thinking. Here is why they're doing this according to their mindset. So if you look in verse 21, he says, all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Well, why would they do that? Why would somebody attack another person just because they're a Christian? He says, because they do not know him who sent me. Someone will persecute a Christian because they don't know the Heavenly Father. They don't have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. That's what makes them so angry against Christians. Now, how does this help us interact with people who are persecuting us? If we look at them and we say to ourselves, why are they using this kind of language against me? Why are they so angry just because I prayed before I ate my food? Why are they so angry that I won't just say that their lifestyle is okay? What makes them so angry? And Christ is saying part of that reason is because they don't know the Heavenly Father. How does that help us to interact now with them? Carol? Okay, certainly we should respond with prayer. Certainly we should respond with some compassion. Okay, anything else? Yeah, you get it? Okay, it helps us not to attack them in return, to be vengeful in return. Warwick, what were you going to say? Okay, we may have been, we were. Yeah. Sure. No, you're right. So there was a time when we didn't know the Father either. And we can, again, yes, they might be more openly hostile than we were before we were saved, but we should at least be able to understand their position. In the saying, oh man, I remember when I was in that case, I hated Christians too. I might not have yelled and screamed at them, but they really bothered me and I didn't want to be around them. So we can at least understand where they're coming from. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Now, we don't want to degenerate into some sort of sappy Christianity that says, you know, well, if somebody just hates you, just give them a hug. You know, the problem is that they just need a big hug. But part of what Jesus is saying here is when you interact with someone like that, understand, and we'll talk about this more in just a minute, but understand that the problem is not intellectual. How many times do you try to argue it out with somebody and have a better argument than them so that then they realize, oh, they're dead wrong and you're just brilliantly correct and they should take your view and your opinion. And Jesus is saying the problem isn't intellectual. The problem is that they don't know God. The problem is that they don't have a relationship with the Father. So it directs our energies as we move toward them. Our energies as we move towards them, I'm not saying there's not a place for intellectual argument, there is, but our energies as we move toward them should be designed at helping them to have a relationship with the Father, not just to argue them into a particular position. So let's move to the second point because this will bring it out, the third point will bring it out a bit more, so we'll come back to this in a minute. But secondly, verses 22 and 24, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And Christ here is saying we have to remember as we interact with our persecutors that they will be judged by God, that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is the Lord's, and they will be judged. And again, that temptation to take matters into our own hands, that temptation to try and get them to the point where they realize that we're right and they're wrong, and we want to push them down. And Jesus is saying, no. They will be taken care of by someone who is far above you, by someone who is far beyond you. You don't have to take matters into your own hand. You don't have to respond in kind. There is a just judgment coming. So you think back to the wild, wild west and the image where, you know, there's no sheriff, there's no deputy, and somebody, you know, rustles some cattle. And what do the cowboys do? String him up, right? They get the posse out there, they ride after him, and it's vigilante justice. We're the law here. And we condemn you, and there's no trial, and there's no witnesses, and there's no evidence, and they just round him up and string him from the nearest tree. And sometimes Christians can fall into that attitude. And Jesus is saying, no. Do not take the law into your own hands, because we are going to have a court case at the end of time. And these people will be judged justly on evidence. And we're not going to rush to judgment. We're going to do this the right way. And sadly, we can take things into our own hands many times. Now, the third element here is verse 25. And this is where we come back to that whole idea. Again, I'm not against intellectual arguments, but there's a limit to them. And that's because in verse 25, Jesus says, the hatred of the persecutors is irrational. The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. At the end of the day, hatred against Christ is irrational. It doesn't make any sense. And you see these things on the news, and you just shake your head and you say, what is going on? How could a human being do that to someone else? How could a human being treat someone else like that? I don't understand. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly right. There is no rational reason. These people are behaving irrational. They hate God without a cause. And that's actually one of the themes in the book of John, is that spiritual darkness is not intellectual. That the problem is not that people are limited in their education. The problem is spiritual. It's moral. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Nicodemus was brilliant. He was a teacher of the law, and he didn't get it. And then in John chapter 9, what do you have? You have the man born blind. But the fascinating thing about John's gospel is that he often uses miracles of Jesus to signify a deeper spiritual reality. And with the man born blind, you remember what happens? The Pharisees hate him and they call him in. They say, you know, are you really the person who was born blind? They interview the parents. Was this your son? And all that. Who's the one that has been born blind? See, that's what John is trying to show. It's not this man that's been born blind. It's the Pharisees that have been born blind, and they don't see it. When Jesus does this amazing miracle, they are blind to the spiritual reality. So that's the attitude as we face our persecutors. Yes, use intellectual arguments if you can and where they're helpful, but understand that it has to be a work of Almighty God to change their heart and to give them that light and illumination that they need. Now, just briefly, before we look at the last section, let's look at how Christ himself encountered all three of these situations, very briefly. So let's turn to John 18. John 18 and 19. And here, you'll see how Jesus is thinking about his relationship to the Father, but those who are persecuting him are not. So John 18, verse 10. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus' attitude toward this persecution was understanding it in relationship to his heavenly Father. He was thinking about the Father. Peter and those who were persecuting Christ to arrest him were not thinking about the Father, but Christ was. In John 19, have the same thing. Verse 10, Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. You see, again, Pilate is thinking about things purely horizontally. He's totally forgetting that God the Father is in control of these things. But Jesus is not forgetting that. Jesus looks at Pilate and he realizes this man does not have a relationship with my Heavenly Father. And that's why he's doing this. You'll also see the irrationality of the persecution against Christ. Look at what it says there in John 19, verse 4. It says, Pilate went out again and said to them, that is the Jews, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And then verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. That's not rational. He just established that Jesus is innocent. He just established there's no guilt with Christ, and now he's handing him over to be crucified. The same thing happens with the Jews if you look in verse 15. After Pilate says, behold your king, it says they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. This is absolutely irrational. The Jews hated the Romans. They're not thinking clearly at this point. And then lastly, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, notice how Jesus is thinking about the final day of judgment. Matthew 26, verse 63, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. An obvious reference to Daniel chapter 7, talking about the one who is going to rule over heaven and earth, a reference to Jesus Christ himself with the day of judgment. So Christ himself had to work and wrestle through these things. Well, let's come back and we'll finish by looking at the last few verses of John 15. We've looked at the reality of persecution for all disciples. And then secondly, we've looked at the mindset of the persecutors. And then thirdly, in verses 26 and 27, we have the response that we ought to have to these things. What is the proper response that we ought to have towards persecution? And in verse 26, you'll notice that Jesus says that no matter what happens, the Holy Spirit and his witness can never be silenced. The Holy Spirit and his witness can never be silenced. When the Helper comes, he will bear witness about me. Now, what are some evidences that we have seen in church history, either Old Testament or in modern history, about the fact that the world cannot silence the Holy Spirit? Fact that the Holy Spirit will continue to testify about Christ. What are some examples that we've seen? Yeah. Okay, the Reformation, raising up men to point people back to the truth of the scripture. Okay. Yeah, kings. Okay, the persecution of Christians in China, a particular country where it's you can't stamp it out. There are still many Christians there. Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, very good. So Peter and John are the probably the earliest examples of the Holy Spirit giving them that ability to continue to speak on his behalf. Yeah, very good. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I can't remember who originally came up with that either, but Malcolm would know. We need Malcolm here. But the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the more Satan hates the church, the more it's persecuted in that sense, the more it comes. I've shared with you the example from the martyrs on Aramanga. When they came and the cannibals killed them right there on the beach, and they ate them right there on the beach. And when one of the other missionaries heard about that, he said, that's great. That means that the church is definitely going to be built on that island. And he said, that was a bad move. for them. They shed the blood of those missionaries, and now we know Christ Church is going to be built on that island. And sure enough, it was. So this idea that you can't stop the Holy Spirit. Yes, you can kill his prophets in the Old Testament, but there will be another prophet who comes. Yes, you can kill all of the prophets, but then Christ will come. Yes, you can kill Christ, but he will be raised from the dead. So you cannot stop the church. And it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I individually are very, very, very weak. And if it was up to us, the church would not last long at all. But Christ is saying here that the witness, that what depends on us witnessing for him is the power of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, verse 27, he says that the disciples' witness will be fruitful. The disciples' witness will be fruitful. Now, he is speaking primarily here to the apostles. He says, you've been with me from the beginning. So he's directly referencing the men in front of him that night. But I do think that verse 27 is also applicable for the church in general. It's applicable to people who are united to Jesus, who are in union with Christ. We have been with Christ, and so we will bear witness. Well, that's why Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 1, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. So hopefully, with these truths in our mind, we can pray better for one another. Hopefully, this gives us a better way to pray for the persecuted church in other countries, countries that are experiencing a high level of physical persecution. I often think to myself, you know, I don't even know what to pray. I've never experienced that. I don't know how to pray for these people, but this section here teaches us how we can pray for Christians who are in persecution. Well, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithful teaching to us in these chapters. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have told us exactly what to expect from the world, and we pray that we would stand firm and persevere. We pray especially for our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries that perhaps may not meet, or perhaps they will be fined or taken to prison if they try to do so. Perhaps they will be physically attacked and beaten, or even have their lives taken from them. Lord, we pray for them today. Help them to remember that you have overcome the world. Help them to remember that they are being persecuted because of their Christ-likeness, and we pray that you would give them courage. Help them to remember the witness of the Holy Spirit, and help them to respond to their persecutors with kindness and grace and prayer for their forgiveness. Lord, build the church even in these persecuted countries. We pray in your name. Amen.